Well, open your Bibles again to Ephesians chapter 1. This morning I want to look specifically at verses 7 and 8, but the whole of this passage is really hangs together, so to speak. And let me point one other thing out about chapter 1 before I begin. Chapter 1 through 14 deals with our salvation. It deals with how God saves, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then in verses 15 through 23, you have prayer. And the prayer in verses 15 through 23 is that we will rejoice in verses 1 through 14. He says in verse 17, "Is my prayers that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him." So he describes what God has done, and then he prays. For some reason, God burdened the Apostle Paul's heart for the church in Ephesus. And I'm sure when he was there for several years. I'm sure he taught this, but in particular, he wants sort of to come back to them and really relate the blessing of their salvation, what they have in Christ. And he wants them to be totally amazed. And he wants them to praise and worship only God. So it's a wonderful starting point in this whole passage. And he's speaking of the blessings we have. And we like blessings. If we were given a choice between being blessed or being cursed, for me, and I think for you, we'd say, I would like to be blessed. And this is certainly true in our lives, but it's also especially true in the Christian life. We want to have the blessing of God upon us. Because we entered into this world cursed. We had the curse of Adam upon us. We were born in sin. We were born in total depravity. We were born with the sentence of death upon us. Because when Adam, the head of the race, our federal head, our representative who was appointed as such by God, when Adam sinned, he and the whole of the human race were cursed by God. And the curse is the land, meaning all of nature, all of God's creation. The land was cursed. The labor was cursed. Meaning anything and everything that mankind would do, it's impossible for that to be acceptable to God. Land is cursed, the labor is cursed, and the life was cursed. Because man was to die spiritually, we were born into this world spiritually dead, and physically dying, and without eternal life. So the land, labor, and life were cursed for Adam and for everyone related to Adam, for everyone, in a sense, in Adam. And no one can escape the curse because our works are cursed. Everything we do is cursed. Even the best of our works are cursed. This is not just talking about the ground being cursed and it grows weeds, and if we toil on the ground, it will produce nothing. It's that all of our works really come to nothing. Our situation was helpless and hopeless. And if salvation was secured, it must be secured by God. If there's only that conclusion, I think you can come to that conclusion in Genesis chapter 3. But man's situation is such that if God doesn't save, there's no hope. So if blessing is to be received, it must be given by God. It's impossible. And what is impossible for man is made possible by God. So God, in his infinite love and in infinite mercy, had pity upon us and sent his Son to be incarnated as the Lord Jesus Christ, to take on human flesh, fully God, fully man. And he is therefore the perfect mediator between God and man. He was lifted up to die on the cross to mediate salvation between God and man. And we receive the blessing of salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone. The work must be accomplished by God, not us. There's no other way of salvation. There's no other Savior but Jesus Christ. We are called to salvation secured by God by faith in Christ. And we are saved because we are spiritually baptized into the body of Christ. Union in Christ is necessary and a necessary truth for us to be saved. We're not merely granted salvation and granted even from God. Jesus is the one who accomplished that salvation, and for us to be saved, we must be in him. We must be in him to receive the blessings. And so this union in Jesus Christ is a most important truth. And the union in Christ makes us as close to Christ as we can possibly be. We are in him. So we can say, I am in Christ and Christ is in me. We have the blessings which Christ accomplished and secured because we are in him, in union in him. All the blessings of Christ are ours. And all of what was ours was charged to his account, including our sin and death. He accomplished our salvation. His work on the cross was fully pleasing to God. He set us free from sin and death. And he is and was and is forever pleasing to God. And when we are in him, we are forever pleasing to God. Union in Christ is the greatest blessing we can ever receive. In Christ, we are the recipient of all the blessings in the heavenly places. So one of the things that should bring us to worship is contemplating who we are in Christ. Never forget who you are in Christ. If there's ever a hope that we have, it's who we are in Christ. Great blessing. And that's what is mentioned here in this passage. So let me look back at verses 3 through 6, because again, I'm just going to overview, but really, the statement, the significance of this is, blessed be the God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us. Blessed be God who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. When I read that passage, I think when you go to heaven, you could look all over heaven. It must be a big place. There's millions and millions of people there. But you can look all over the heavens for spiritual blessings, and you may find them, but the true spiritual blessings are really when you find Jesus Christ. But all of these spiritual, there's not a single spiritual blessing that you can ever find in heavenly places in Christ Jesus that are not yours. That's an amazing thought. God holds nothing back in the way in which he saves us, in the way in which he blesses us. I mean, again, I say God could save us and say, well, you know, we have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they're always above and transcendent, and we will have some kind of an experience here in a state of goodness, in a state of glory, and that will be wonderful, but God is there and we are here. And that's not how God saves us. God brings us into relationship as close as possible as we can be in the triune God, because we are in Christ. As close as we can possibly be to God, and he is still God, and we're still the creature. We're still the creation. But we're as much like Jesus Christ as we can possibly be, knowing that he is God, and we are his creation, and his new creation. And that's wonderful truth. So he has blessed us with all the blessings in the heavenly places. He gives two examples of those blessings. In eternity past, he determined to make us holy. That means that what happened in the Garden of Eden was not an accident and not something where God said, what do I do now? This man that I and woman that I created have turned their backs on me. They've walked away. What am I going to do? That's not our God. The whole of the plan of sin and death and salvation is a part of the whole plan of God for us to glory in him for saving us. I mean, he could have just taught us in heaven about what the holiness and glory and majesty of God is all about. Instead, we have a lesson that is a walk-through lesson. We walk into depravity. We walk into the grace of God. We walk into the salvation that Jesus Christ has accomplished. And then we live the spiritual life, and God could make us holy immediately. We walk in holiness, and he day by day is transforming us to make us more like Jesus Christ. And when Christ comes, we shall be glorified. That's instantaneously. We shall be glorified in our salvation, our justification, our righteousness, and our holiness, and the glory will all be consummated in the very presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And why does God do this? And he does this to the praise of his glory. He blesses us. Why does he do it? To bless us. Why also does he do it? Ultimately for his glory. So that when we rightly understand the enormity of what God has done, we shall worship him throughout all eternity. Well, one of the blessings he speaks of, you have God the Father in verses 3 through 6. But he ends this statement by saying, to the praise of the glory of his grace by which he has made us accepted in the Beloved. Made us accepted in the Beloved. I said to you before, you can go through this passage and underline all the in Christ, with Christ, by Christ, for Christ. But the in Christ statement itself really speaks of our union in him, our being baptized into the body of Christ. But God has determined to do holiness and adoption by means of election and predestination. It's God saying, before there was anything there, I'm there planning everything that I'm going to do, accomplishing it, how I'm going to accomplish it, how it's going to be secured, how it's going to be done. I'm not only the way of salvation, but the people of salvation. It's all from the heart of God. And the reason why God said, in eternity past, is because this means forever this is in the mind of God. It doesn't say that when man walked away, God said, boy, we got a problem here. How am I going to solve this problem? Oh, I think I'll do this. No, God doesn't say it like that because that's not what it is. God wants us to know that our salvation is all a part of the divine purpose of this whole creation from Genesis to Revelation. It is the glory of God. It's for us to see the attributes of God that bring such great glory. But before there's anything, God says, just I was thinking about the plan and what I was going to do. He says, I'm thinking about the individuals of the plan. The word chosen refers to, as I said, to elect one out of many. It's like there's many and God says that one. That's amazing. In eternity past. And to adopt means to place as sons with all the rights and privileges. God says, that's what I'm going to do. I have my dear son, the Lord Jesus Christ, but I'm going to adopt, I'm going to make these, and the word, it's sort of legal. God doesn't need to worry about legal. He is legal. But it's the legal to make, to place as a son with all the rights and privileges. So you come to make us accepted in the beloved, and you say, well, how does he do that? Well, notice he speaks, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. I just want to look at those two verses, because he says, how does this plan of election, predestination, holiness, adoption, how does this come about? And the answer to that is in him. And in him, and then he talks about redemption. But let me say one thing about this, the plan of God. When Adam and Eve sinned, there was a promise given. The promise was very simple. The promise was, God must save you if you're going to be saved. And he spoke to Eve, to the serpent, and he said, you know, this woman that you have deceived, the seed of the woman is going to crush your head. The seed of the woman is going to defeat everything, Satan, that you have done here. And you shall bruise his heel. Now, if you take 100 of the most intelligent people in all time and put them back at that time and say to them, you're the smartest people ever. Your IQ is through the roof. How is Satan going to be defeated? And they could sit and ponder for 1,000, 100,000 years, and they would never be able to come up with the plan of salvation that God came up with. Because what they would say is what you would say. Maybe you'd be there, one of the 100. You'd be there, and you'd say, well, there's going to be a man who is born who is going to have a battle with Satan, and he's going to win the battle. That's what people believe for 1,000 years, 2,000 years. That's amazing. Looking for the man. Were they looking? No. They stopped looking, and they started sinning. But they stopped looking. But, I mean, that's the answer. But, you know, they could ponder, and they say, well, we don't really know how God can do this, because he can't just overlook sin. If he just says, well, you know, I have determined to save some, I have determined to make them, place them as sons, I'm just going to overlook their sin. I said, well, he can't do that. If he's a holy God, he cannot punish some and not punish all. If we're all sinners, he can't just say, well, I just because I love these more so than these or whatever, that I'm just going to overlook their sin. God's a holy God. He can't do that. By his nature, he can't do that. He didn't need to be told he can't do that. He can't do that by his nature. And sinners can't free themselves from sin and death. So those who are pondering back then would just be stuck with, we don't know. We don't know how God's going to do this. They would never know. Well, he's going to send his son. If God is going to save, he has to do the whole of the work. This is just this man who's going to be born, who's going to defeat and crush the serpent's head. There's going to be a battle between the seed of the woman, that man, and Satan. But the wonder of it is that he's not only a man, but you learn in as the unfolding revelation of God continues and God tells more and more about his plan, you find out, oh, this seed of the woman is also the Son of God. They didn't know that in Genesis 3. They didn't know that for thousands of years. But as the revelation is given and more is told about this whole thing and the picture of the Old Testament and the sacrificial system and the truth, it's just the unfolding of what God is saying, you still could not come to Ephesians chapter 1 without the revelation of God, because this is his story. And it is so wonderful and so complicated and so amazing that no one could ever figure this out. And so God reveals it. In him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood. The forgiveness of our trespasses. And if you look at this last statement in chapter 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace. And when he says to the praise of the glory of his grace, that word for grace is charis. You know that word. By which he has made us accepted in the beloved. Let me tell you a better translation. You say, are you improving the translation? I said, I think I can. And I'll tell you why, and you'll think that you can when I say this. To the praise of the glory of his grace, which he, and the word for made us accepted, that he gave, is the word, well, I'll tell you the word, keritao. It's from charis. So it should really read like this: to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he graced us. That means to give grace. So it's okay to say that he has made us accepted, but it's bestowed his grace. It's he's graced us in Christ Jesus. Us in the beloved, his beloved son. I would never know that God is going to reveal his grace to us by gracing us in Christ. You want to be a recipient of the grace of God, you have to be in Christ, because that he's graced us in Christ. I love it to read it like that. To the praise of the glory of his grace, which he graced us in the beloved. Well, how did he do that? Well, in him, this grace and the grace of God, he redeemed us. In the beloved. In him. In union with him. We know that Jesus Christ took our place in judgment at the cross. Imputation says that he, Jesus, took our sin. God imputed what rightly belongs to us to Jesus Christ on the cross. He charged our sin to Jesus Christ, which enabled Christ to die. He so identified with our sin that at that point Christ was able to die. In all of his life, in all of his ministry, he was unable to die because he never had any sin. And he didn't become a sinner, he became sin for us. He, the Father, made him, the Son, in 2 Corinthians 5:21, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So God made Jesus to be sin, that we might become righteous. This is the great exchange. We give Christ, God the Father gave Christ our sin, and what we receive in back from that is the righteousness of Christ. So Jesus took our sin on the cross, and then you have propitiation. God poured out his wrath until his justice, his divine justice, his eternal justice is satisfied. God pours out his eternal wrath on his eternal Son in our place to secure our eternal forgiveness. And we are at peace with God. And we are resurrected with Jesus Christ, because we are in him all the blessings that Jesus Christ accomplished are in union with Christ. Now, let me say something that you have to be very careful when I say this. I have to be careful when I say this because I'm saying something just a little differently. But you are not saved by believing in Christ. That is the means by which we are saved. But that's not what saves you. What saves you is when you are baptized into the body of Christ. You are saved when you are given all of the blessings that are in Christ. Because it's the salvation that we have is a work, and that work has to be ours. And our salvation is being in Christ. That's why he speaks of it in this way. He says, God has graced us with the grace of God in Christ. And in him we have redemption. That's a wonderful thing. And when we are born again and when we are placed in union with Jesus Christ, we have all of these wonderful blessings because it's in him that we have them. And we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. So let me take all that back that I said. I didn't say we're not saved by believing. We are saved by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. But what saves us is because we are in him. And by the way, that's what keeps us. And that's what gives us assurance. And that's what lets us know that when we are saved and we are in him, that we are sealed in him. That's what's going on in this passage. The Father thinks this whole thing up. The Son comes and accomplishes this in our place for us, and the Holy Spirit seals it. It doesn't get any better than that. It really cannot get any better than that. And that's why this passage, this whole passage, should lead us to get down on our knees and say, thank you, God, for all that you have done in saving me. It's wonderful truth. There's things about this that are so amazing we can't fully even comprehend them. I look at being chosen, being predestined, being our sins being charged to Jesus Christ on the cross, and I look at all of this, and there's just wonderful things, and can I completely get my arms around this? Not really. I believe the whole of it. But the wonder of it is that God is saying, this is my plan. This is all the plan from beginning to end. Our salvation from beginning to end is of God. And I'm sending my Son for you to be forever in him. I said, I'm a sinner. How could you ever place me in such close union with Jesus Christ? Well, because of redemption. And redemption means to pay the ransom, to pay the price to set you free, to pay the price to set you free from sin and death. So when Jesus Christ dies for you, you are forgiven. That's what this passage is rejoicing in. Redeemed. And it's, again, there's an interesting thing about this thing. Sometimes I don't understand the translators. Translators know tons more than I'll ever know. But I'm just saying, it doesn't just say, in him we have redemption. In the original language, it says, in him we have the redemption. And the reason why that's doesn't need to be said here, but one of the things that you need to know, that makes it very emphatic. It's the redemption. There's no other redemption. It's the redemption. In him, we have the redemption through his blood. And when Jesus shed his blood, he was paying the price. I've said many times, this ransom theory of the atonement, all the way up to 1000 A.D., till you come to a man named Anselm from England. It wasn't England then, but it was that area. But Anselm was studying his Bible, and he said, our view of the ransom is not right, because people thought the ransom was a ransom to Satan, that Satan had taken mankind captive in the Garden of Eden. And so God came to Satan and said, well, I'll give you my son if you give me some people. So Satan said, okay. Then he took Jesus Christ and killed him. And God was able to take some people for himself. And then Jesus rose from the dead and snuck away. Now that was sort of the ransom to Satan theory of the atonement. And people believed that they were redeemed by God, paying the price. So they're saved. They had an understanding of this redemption. But the redemption and the payment of the price is not to Satan. It is the payment to the righteousness of God. We offended the righteousness of God. We are indebted to that. And we are redeemed because God pays the price to reestablish or to establish in fullness our righteousness. Full forgiveness of our sins. We're not placed in Jesus Christ as sinners. We're placed in Jesus Christ as forgiven. And then when we are in Christ, we are clothed with the righteousness of Christ. But our forgiveness is in him. So when we are made in union with Jesus Christ, we are forgiven of our sins. How much forgiven of our sins? Of all of our sins. Past, present, and future. Forgiven. Don't carry your sins around with you. Don't continue in sin. And when he takes our sin away, he pays the price, the penalty. He takes the punishment, he takes the guilt, he takes the shame, he takes everything. Paid in full. You can be bothered by the shame of your sin, the shame of your sin in the past. You look at your sin and you say, how could I? And you're ashamed of yourself. And you feel guilty. And I say to you that God paid it all. We're not in the body of Christ ashamed. We're in the body of Christ forgiven. And this forgiveness is an infinite forgiveness. It is without limitation. Everything is paid. Some people even ask, when we're in heaven, will we remember our sins? And I say, probably not. I don't know. I don't know the answer to all those questions. But people ask those questions. Kids ask those questions of me, and I go, I don't know. I'll tell you when I get there. But I don't know that. But if it's removed, it's a cast. You know, it's gone. I can tell you that when you sin, and we all have sins, particular sins that trouble us. And you can look at someone else who does some kind of sin, you look at it, well, that's kind of weird. I would never want to do something like that. But then you have your own sins and your own problems and your own difficulties. And you can look at your own sins, and you can come before God and say, Heavenly Father, would you please forgive me again because I have sinned? And you come again, and you come again, and you come again. I often said, you know, this is a miserable thing to say, but it'd almost be nice if we could trade our sins around a little bit so that we didn't have to have the same boring sins all the time. It's just the same one, and we're going before the Lord, and I'm not saying we're just one sin, but I'm just saying there's usually particular sins that trouble you. I've said before, I had a student in my class, young lady whose father was wealthy. She had credit cards in her, and I've said this before, and she would, when she went into a store, she wanted to steal. She just almost burst into a sweat, and she would steal things until finally she was caught and punished. But there are particular, I look at that and I say, when I go into a store, I'm not thinking about just, I gotta steal something, you know, but she was. I can look at that and say, well, that doesn't bother me. But we have particular sins that trouble us, and we come before the Lord and say, will you forgive me? And then we say, will you forgive me? And then we say, will you forgive me? And then you say to yourself, I can't keep going. I keep doing the same foolishness. And the Lord's just not going to forgive me. Every time you go to God the Father and you say, "We'll forgive you," he says, "For what?" God is omniscient. There's a sense in which he says, "For what?" Because he's taken our sins and he's forgiven them. That means he forgets them. That means he casts them into the deepest part of the sea. It means as far as the east is from the west, which is infinite. He forgives and he forgets. So there's a very real sense when you say, "Forgive you for what?" And you say, "For sinning against you again." The forgiveness of God is this wonderful forgiveness, and we are to confess our sins. And he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. How can he make such a blank promise at that point? What if we do a really big sin? At least we think big sins and little sins. What if we do a big sin? It doesn't say, if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just, unless it's a really big sin, to forgive you from... No, it's not that. To forgive you of all sin. You come before the Lord, he forgives. Why does he forgive? Because you're in Christ. You're in the full forgiveness zone. The full forgiveness of what Christ has accomplished on the cross. And in the last part of this verse, and let me just say this. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, the full forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, according to the infinite riches of his grace, the grace that knows no end. The infinite grace of God, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. Sometimes in verse 8, people take "in all wisdom and prudence" and attach that to verse 9. Punctuation is a little different in the original language. But if you have it associated with verse 8, which I think it is, "which he made to abound toward us in all," he's talking about how God made his grace abound to us because of all of God's wisdom and God's understanding. If you applied it to the second part, then that wisdom and understanding is what God gives us to comprehend the will of God. But I think he's speaking about the wisdom and the understanding, the infinite wisdom and the infinite understanding that has accomplished such a great thing is the grace of God that is revealed to us through the repentance that we have in Jesus Christ. I mean, this whole passage is just speaking in these areas that are just infinite. Fully forgiven. Do you grasp the significance of that? Fully forgiven. He's paid for our sin. He's paid for our death. There was nothing when Jesus Christ was crucified, and when he said, "It is finished," there was nothing holding. He died for us, but there's nothing holding him in death. His resurrection was a certainty because there's nothing holding him in the grave. And he was in the grave for 3 days, partly to fulfill the Sabbath. But he was there. But he could have risen from the dead from the cross. Because death no longer holds him. He paid for sin. He paid for death. He closed his eyes in death, and that's the final full and payment of everything that is fully paid. So he was raised from the dead because what happens to him happens to us. When he died, we died. When he was buried, we were buried. When he is raised, we are raised. When he is righteous, we are righteous. When he secured our forgiveness, we are forgiven. All because we are in him. Glorious truth. And in order for you to lose that salvation, were it possible, you would have to be unbaptized out of the body of Christ. I don't know that anybody is ever unbaptized. The Bible doesn't speak about that. But you'd have to be unbaptized. Christ would have to go back on the cross. He would have to undo the forgiveness, because we would then not be saved, and we would have to suffer in all eternity for our sins. If Jesus paid it all, it's paid. And if we're in him, it's paid. And if we're not in him, we suffer for our sins. But you can't have it both. You can't be in him and suffer. There's no more suffering if you're in him. So he'd have to undo it. I think it's Barnhouse who used an illustration. Sometimes you forget what was being talked about, but you don't forget the illustration. But he said when 9 millimeters, forgive me if I've said this to you before, but this is just really kind of interesting. He said when 9 millimeter film came out, he went to the zoo with his kids, and he took a picture of a seal out on a diving board. Actually, the seal walked out on the diving board like this. And there's a trainer over on the side. The trainer took a fish and threw it up in the air. And this seal gallon thing jumped up in the air, caught the fish in the air, went down in the water. I know you all think I'm crazy for saying this story. He said, what in the world is he talking about? But Barnhouse said, what his kids loved with this 9 millimeter camera was not only showing it in forward, but showing it in reverse. Because the water would be, you know, splat, you go, you know, back, and this seal comes jumping out, spits out the fish, goes in the bucket, and he lands on the board and goes back like this. And so he'd go back and forth and back and forth. The kids just loved it. Barnhouse said, to undo salvation, Christ has to undo the whole thing. We would have to be unbaptized. We would have to, the cross would have to appear again. Jesus Christ would have to go there and undo all that he did. It's a finished work. It's completed in Christ. It's done. It's eternal. It's forever. So there's a wonderful thing about the finished work of Christ, and that's why the Holy Spirit seals it. Because it's sealed when we're in Christ, but our in Christ is sealed. And this is wonderful truth. So we're out of time, but never forget who you are in Christ. You can look at your life and you can say, well, I'm living the Christian life. I've never really been satisfied with the way I've lived the Christian life. And if I don't measure up to my own expectations, how could God ever be satisfied with me? And the answer is, because he's satisfied with his Son. And we are in him. We are in him. Every time you are troubled by the remembrance of your sin, remember that you are in him, forgiven. And even you feel guilty, remember he died to take your shame. He died to take your guilt. He died to take the penalty. He died to take sin and death away. And he is successful. And all of that is in Christ. And nobody could figure out how this could be done except God. And he's revealed it to us in Ephesians. I'll tell you something. In the Old Testament, Moses would have loved to have read Ephesians chapter 1. He would be totally amazed with it. Totally amazed with that. But he would love to have known all of this that now has been revealed to us to know. Which again should bring us to our knees to say, thank you, God. Thank you, God, for saving me. And why God saved me and not this person over here, or why God saved me and not everybody, or why God saved me and how he did it, all I can tell you is the plan is revealed. It's God's plan. And I get down on my knees with all of my understanding and with all of my ignorance, I get down on my knees and say, thank you, God, for the grace that you have given to me, this enormous grace that you have given. You have graced us with grace. So God's finished work is yours as a believer in Jesus Christ. And we don't say, I hope I'm going to go to heaven. We say, I'm going to heaven. Why do I know I'm going to heaven? Because I'm in Christ. How do I know I'm in Christ? Because God said so. So we're saved by faith and trust in the Word of God. We're saved by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. But we are saved by being in him. You cannot be any closer to God than you are in Christ. You are in God when you are in Christ. You are in God, God is in you. And that's the hope of our salvation. And that's why we pray for sinners to be saved. That's why we give the gospel to our loved ones and to our friends and even people that we just meet. But we give the gospel message. Why? Because we want people to be in Christ, to be saved. And God says, all who come to me, I will in no wise cast you out. The sign of being saved by God is that we come to him. So be praying. Pray for revival, revival of the churches. Pray for awakening, the awakening of the lost to see the grace of God, to see Jesus Christ and the finished work of the cross, and see what it means to be in him. We can't be any closer to God than we are in him. Well, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessings that you give. This plan is so amazing. It could only be thought up by you. And in eternity past, you're thinking this whole thing through. And you have revealed it slowly in time to us. But now we have the truth written here in scriptures, and this salvation that is so amazing, it almost is on the edge of unbelievable. We believe the unbelievable, the wonderful, the so amazing that you save us. And you saved us in Christ Jesus, which is why we love you, why we love the Lord Jesus Christ, why we love the Holy Spirit, why we love all that you've accomplished for us, the wonder of our salvation. May we never get over it. The wonder of what you've accomplished for us, the work that was done because we could not do the work. We could not save ourselves. There's no hope in us. You would have to save, and then the way you do it is so amazing. You don't just save us. You save us in your Son, in Christ, in union with him. So we just rejoice and praise you and give you the glory for all the salvation that we have in Christ Jesus alone. So bless that truth to our hearts. And may we be overwhelmed as we read Ephesians 1 through 14. May we be overwhelmed with all that you are in saving us and keeping us and blessing us. Thank you for the blessings that you so freely give to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.